most of you probably know that's not the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's the letter that John wrote, and it's sort of at the back of the Bible. So some people mistake to the Gospel of John in First. It's an easy enough mistake, I suppose, if you're not real familiar with the Bible. I did happen to read about a cake decorator who evidently wasn't real familiar with the Bible. And this couple came in and wanted her to make a wedding cake. And they wanted 1 John 4:8 written out. 1 John 4:8 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Now, that's real appropriate for a wedding. But as they said, the cake decorator wasn't real familiar with the Bible. And so instead of 1 John 4:8, she went to the Bible and looked up John 4:18 and put that on the cake. John 4:18 says, "You have had five husbands. The man you are now with is not your husband." You see, it's kind of important that you get the right book. So I want you to turn over to 1 John. We're going to start looking at that letter. As we start out, I want you to try to sense the excitement those Christians in Ephesus must have felt when they gathered together to worship and word began to spread among them that their pastor had actually received from the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples. And he also had a former pastor absolutely loved. He's the only one of Jesus' disciples that was alive. And on that very morning, addressed to them was going to be read. Can you imagine the anticipation and the excitement they must have experienced? Most of the people in that church were either brand new Christians or maybe second, which meant their parents and grandparents had been Christian. But since Jesus' life and death and resurrection all took place about 60 years before, very few, if any, probably none, had ever actually seen Jesus. Of course, they heard all about the miracles, people with withered hands being healed, and the blind seeing, and the deaf hearing. And without doubt, they heard all about the great wisdom that Jesus had, and the probably none of them had actually seen Jesus. So when they received this from one who had actually been and had seen Jesus and talked with him and had touched him and really, really knew him, they had to have been so excited. I imagine Sunday mornings, many years, that they may have gotten up later than what they wanted to, but they couldn't blame it on the alarm clock because they didn't have alarm clocks back. So to find someone to take the blame, again, the poor rooster took the brunt of their accusation. Poor bird with their threats about tomorrow's supper if he didn't start crowing at the right time. And since they got up late, that meant they had to run around and try to get breakfast ready. And of course, the kids got in fight over whose fault it was that the milk was spilled. And then somebody couldn't find their sandals, and the girls didn't like what they were being told to wear. It was probably an argument over who got to ride shotgun in the church. But finally, they arrived at church. They weren't really expecting anything out of the ordinary that day. They were just going to church like they did every Sunday. No big deal. As was their custom back then, the men sat on one side and the children sat on the other side. But before they could even find their seats, everybody was abuzz because word had gotten out that this letter written by John was going to be read that very morning. And if you had been there, you would have experienced that kind of excitement. You, like everyone else in the church, would never get tired of hearing the stories of Jesus as told by John. The folks at Memphis loved it when he was their pastor and he spoke and told them of what it was like when they fed the 5,000, and he talked about the looks on the faces of the people who knew that they had just been fed with a little kid's lunch. And when he talked about how people reacted when they saw Lazarus walk out of that grave 4 days after being put in there, very much alive. He loved it, I'm sure, when John described what he felt. He looked into the tomb on that first Sunday morning after raising Peter to get to the spot and bowing down and looking in and seeing that the tomb was empty. And then what it was like when he saw the resurrected Jesus. Oh, they loved hearing the stories from John. And without doubt, those in the church had all about the ministry and the life of Jesus. And on that particular morning, when they just found out that the church had received a letter from John, you have to know, they were hoping that John would be telling stories. After all, at the end of his gospel account, John had written, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And in another place he had written, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose, would not have room for the books that would be written. So they would have really thought, we're going to hear more stories and really looking forward to it. But John didn't start out his letter that way. In fact, he doesn't tell any more stories about Jesus in this letter. And as the letter is being read, it becomes real obvious very quickly that John had heard about some problems that this little church in Ephesus was having. And there was, I think, probably a collective, we're in trouble, that came out of them as they were listening. You see, there were at least four groups that made up this church that John addresses in the letter. First, there was that group of faithful Orthodox believers, and John referred to them as my dear children. That John's attention was the Jewish who part of that church, but they were inclined to minimize Jesus and his grace while exalting the law. They kept falling into the trap of thinking, you got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. You got to follow the rules and follow the law. And so to their benefit, John stressed the divinity, the pre-existence of the Son, and how he came for all people, not just for the Jews, and how you're saved by grace and not by being a good rule follower. The third group that John addressed evidently needed instruction on the humanity of Jesus, his real humanity, how Jesus was fully human. You see, these experts thought the flesh was evil, but unimportant. And because of that, the bloody sacrifice of Jesus was hard for them to handle. They like to think that Jesus wasn't really fully human. And then because of that belief, they concluded that what they did with their bodies wasn't all that important. And so they told themselves, they needed to make sure their spirit was right, that their heart was right. They actually thought, it doesn't matter if I sin with my body, as long as my spirit, my heart is right. So as you can imagine, John had that group. And the fourth group evidently didn't believe in the humanity of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus. They kind of thought he was a third something, whatever that means. And some within that group had already left the church. And John refers to them when he wrote, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. And so instead of writing another letter with more stories about, John addresses all four groups and is basically saying, this is what you really need to know. This is how you need to construct your life and your belief system. What you believe about Jesus and what you believe about yourself and how you live is really, really a big deal. And that's where I want us to start this morning. We need to know about this Jesus. And what does he want from us as followers? And what difference will he make in our lives? What's it mean to construct a life with the right foundation of beliefs and to construct a life that is able to withstand the storms of life and to construct a life of great significance? So let's begin to read in verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 John. Remember, 1 John, not gospel. 1 John, chapter 1, beginning. But keep your Bibles open if you have them. We'll be looking this morning at some other verses throughout the letter. Remember, the people in the church would have been sitting right on the edge of their benches with great anticipation of hearing what John had written. And so whoever was their pastor was starting to read, and this is what they would have heard. That which was from the beginning, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this concerning the word of life, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. You may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Let's stop right there for a moment. I want you to notice how John started off this letter. He starts off by showing, telling us that he has a very intimate knowledge of the Father, of the Son. If you think back to Old Testament times, you would remember that the more God's people came to know him, the more names they gave him. And the more intimately they knew him, the more intimate the name. So called him Elohim, which means the strong one or the creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created, the strong one, the creator. But that's not a very intimate name. But as God began to reveal himself to his children, and they to know him more intimately, they called him different names. For example, Jacob. And to call God Jehovah Ra, which meant a caring shepherd. Jacob told his family, like a shepherd, God, Jehovah Ra, has led me all my life. And that really speaks about the character of God, because Jacob was a less than cooperative sheep. Twice he tricked his brother. At least once he succored his father. He crossed his double-crossing father-in-law by cutting him and then snuck out in the middle of the night with everything that wasn't nailed down. Jacob was never a king of the most well-behaved reward. God never forgot him. He gave him food in the family, forgiveness of his failures, and faith in his final years. And if you asked Jacob to describe him in one word, he would have said, Jehovah Ra. The caring shepherd. Now, Abraham had a different name for God. He called God Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord who provides. It's kind of ironic that Abraham would call God provider, since Abraham was well. He had it all. Split level tent, four camel garage, life was good in Ur. But God said, life will be better in Canaan. So off they went. And the family lived there, and they said, where are we going to live, Abraham? And Abraham said, God, Jehovah Jireh, will provide. And God did. And when they got caught up in an Egyptian scandal, and the people wondered, how will we get out of this? Abraham assured them, God, Jehovah Jireh, will provide. And he did. He split up the land, and a few lot took the grassland, the good land, and left Uncle Abraham. Rocks and the people wondered, how will we survive? Abraham knew the answer. God will provide. He did. And when Abraham and Sarah stood next to an empty crib and she wondered how he could ever be a father, when he was so old, he put his arm around her and whispered, God, Jehovah Jireh, will provide. And he did. You see, the more intimate he knew God, the more intimate the name. And the same true for you. We know God. The more deeply we know God, the more intimate the name that we will use. And from those first four verses that John wrote, we see really knew God intimately. He said, I've seen him with my own eyes. I've heard him. I've looked at him, which didn't mean he just saw him with his eyes, but he had studied him and examined Jesus. And then he said, and I've even touched him. He was just saying, this is how I came to know God so intimately. I don't just know about him, I know him. Just look at the name that John uses. We see it in verse 1. It says, he is the word of life. John knew Jesus so intimately because John had been so profoundly changed by him. Jesus had changed him so radically that it really was like a brand new life for John, a brand new way of living, new attitudes, new perspective, new priorities. Everything was new. That's why he called him the Word of Life. He had a new life. You remember John and what he was like before he met Jesus, don't you? Jesus had called him and his brother James the sons of thunder because they were mouths that they were always booming out opinion and demanding their way, not caring who they stepped on to get their way. And John, he was the one that had gotten to for who was the greatest and the most important disciple. And John's the one who had his mom try to manipulate Jesus and seeing him a position of being the second man in the coming kingdom. But John was so, when he was filled with the very Spirit of Christ, his entire life was changed. And it was turned upside down and so that he intimately, probably almost in a reverential whisper, called Jesus the Word of Life. He now knew Jesus so intimately. He had been changed so dramatically that it had lasted over 60 years. And now he is saying first to those who are listening to that letter being read, and now to you and me, because I know I have this intimate knowledge of Jesus, let me tell you what you need to know about him. Let me instruct you in some things about Jesus and what it means to be in a relationship and what it means to be a and what it means to be a. Now you understand, they needed a teachable spirit. They needed to be willing to say, because this is John, who knew God so intimately, we listened to him because he was there and he saw him and he heard him and he touched him because he has been called by God, because he knew God so intimately, we must be willing to be taught. They needed to say, we're willing to change what we believe because of the one who is doing the instructing. And you see, that needs our attitude concerning the Word of God. If we're going to construct a life that can withstand great temptation and blustery storms and broken relationships and hurtful and spiteful people, you and I need to be teachable. You and I need to be willing to be instructed by that decision and make that decision that we are going to intentionally obey the Word of God even before we know exactly what the Word's going to teach us about constructing a life of significance. We've got to decide, this is right. I may be wrong, but this is right. 20 years since I broke my leg playing football with the team from the Union Lake Church. I've told you about it before. And I've forgotten my stupidity for doing better. I even told Nathan, our son, who was begging me to play, I don't play football with the teens. The last time I played football with Pastor Jay was a teenager, and he broke my ribs. I think he did it on purpose. I'm pretty sure he did. He still laughs about it. He still thinks it's funny. But going against my better judgment, I went out and I played with the very first time I touched the ball. These two real high school football players tackled me, and they didn't just break my leg. They shattered it. So after surgery and screws and bone grafts, after having to preach from a week to 3 months, I've never forgotten how stupid I was for playing football with the teens. But in spite of all that, there were some really good faith lessons I learned back then that I've never forgotten. One of those faith lessons happened when I knew someone that was on the second floor of where my office was at. Terry had driven me morning. I still wasn't allowed to drive. She dropped me off. No one else was at the time. But I really needed what was on the second floor. So I got on my crutches, and I got to the bottom of the stairs, and I looked, let me tell you, they were steep, steep steps. And so I had this little conversation with myself. I said, do you really want to go? And I said, no way. And I was about to turn around and hobble away, and I said, but don't you need what's up there? I said, oh, yeah, I really do. Don't you hate talking to yourself and losing the argument? So here I was with this dilemma. I didn't want to go up the steep steps on the crutches, but I really needed what was upstairs. So for a while, I just stood there being indecisive, coming up with all the reasons why I should or shouldn't go up the stairs. And finally, you know what I did? I took one crutch, and I threw it to the top of the stairs. Now I had to go up the steps because I couldn't go anywhere with just one crutch. I couldn't go back to my office on one crutch. I couldn't move. I was stuck there. I only had one option. I could make it up the steps on one crutch because I had the handrail on the other side. So when I threw the crutch, I was committed to going up those steps. Here's the faith lesson I learned. Sometimes, when it comes to God's Word, we stand there and we look at it and we try to debate whether we believe it or whether it applies to us or whether it's true and applicable to today. And we just need to stop the debate and simply throw the crutch up the stairs and say, if it's in God's word, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to live by it. That's exactly what John was saying to the folks that made up this Ephesus church. And folks, that really needs to be our approach, God's word. We need to be teachable. We need to say, I'm going to believe God's word and I'm going to live by it. If we're going to construct a life of meaning, but we really know God, we need to follow his construction instructions. And that's what John provides us all throughout this letter. I'm telling you, if you decide to follow that you'll read in this letter, it will seem like a brand new life to you. New marriage, new relationships, new attitudes, new power brought on you by the word of life. Change your life. So let's just begin some of the things he was instructing them in and realize we need to make sure we understand what he's teaching, but most importantly, make sure we're really living it out. The first thing we need to know that he instructs us in is about instruction about sin. And John said, this is what you need to know. Number one, sin absolutely separates you from God. Look at verses 5 and 6. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness or walk in sin, we lie and do not live by the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He doesn't know him, no matter what he claims. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone loves God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. He's not talking about lying about hating his brother, but lying about loving God. Chapter 5, verse 8. We know anyone born of God does not continue to sin or does not continually sin. In every single chapter of the letter, John is making it crystal clear. There's no wiggle room, no debate, that on purpose, deliberate sin separates from God. And it doesn't matter what we might do. If we walk in continual sin, if you know what God says, and you know he said, that's wrong, that's sin. If we thumb our nose at him and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it. We know he says, this is the good you ought to do. And we say, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. It doesn't matter what we claim. It doesn't matter how impressive our Christian resume might be or our Christian genealogy. It doesn't matter how long we've taught Sunday school or been involved in some other ministry or how often we go to church. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done compared to sinful things you've done. Sin will separate you and God. You cannot continue to sin and think everything is okay between you and God. There's no such thing as a Sunday-only Christian. So number one, sin separates you from God. Number two, John says, sin will separate you from others, from fellow Christians. Verse 7, but if he is in the fellowship with one another. But if we're not walking in the light, then we don't have fellowship. That was really crucial. Church that John was writing to hear. They didn't understand why there was division and conflict in their midst. And John says, it's simple. There's sin. And sin destroys fellowship. It separates you from fellow Christians. Number three, sin is twofold in nature. There are sins that are committed, but there's also the sin nature. Verse 8 is talking about the sin nature. If we claim to be without sin, that's the sin nature. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, and verse 10, we claim to have not sinned, that's talking about acts of sin, disobedience, willfully, purposefully going against God's known law. Number 4, John says, since sin is twofold in nature, there's a twofold solution. That just makes sense, doesn't it? First, acts of sin can be forgiven. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, acts of sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Not only can we be forgiven, John also says that sin nature, that bent towards sinning, that which wars within us to do the wrong, even when we want to do the right, can be purified. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, that's not just talking about the sins we've committed, but the sin within, the sin nature. It can be cleansed, be purified. That's why Paul told the Galatians to put to death the sin nature. He said, crucify it, man, because it's something that can be done because of what Jesus did on the cross. So John began instructing us about some very specific things we need to know about sin. And secondly, John begins to tell us what we need to know about the Savior and what we really need to know about Jesus. Let her be instruction about the Savior. First of all, you need to know he is faithful and just. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will do what he said he will do. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is always, 100% of the time, going to do what's good and right. He is faithful and he is just. Secondly, not only will he do what he says he'll do, but what he says he will do is he will forgive every sin, any sin. Doesn't matter. There is no sin too wrong that he won't forgive. If we're willing to confess it, repent of it, he's willing to forgive. He went to the cross so that could happen. And number 3, not only will he forgive any sin, but John says, listen to this. He will purify that sin nature within you. Again, verse 7. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And verse 9, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. He makes it possible. He alone makes it possible to know God. He removes that which separates us from God. He makes it possible for us to have fellowship, fellow Christian. He makes it possible for us to be forgiving. He makes it possible for us to love even the unlovable. He makes it possible for us to be kind of fathers and mothers and spouses and employers and employees and students that we know we should be. Simply put, Jesus is the answer. He is alone the one who gives us the new beginning, the fresh start, the new life that we desire. You see, so many in that church, answer. They were saying, if I keep the rules, that's the answer. And others were saying, if I just work. And still others were saying, well, I can't keep myself from sinning, so it must be that God doesn't expect me to live holy. And John is starting out the letter with a giant stop sign saying, stop, wait a minute. Let's understand we even move. Let's understand sin. Let's understand our Savior. And folks, that's where I'm coming from this morning. Let's start by understanding the basics. Sin is what destroys. Disobedience, God's word, destroys. It destroys individuals and families and churches. Every divorce can be traced back to a sin. Every fracture can be and every broken heart, every family, every broken life can be traced back to sin, our own or someone else's. But John is shouting it out for those Christians in Ephesus and now to us. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a solution. There's a Savior. His name is Jesus. You may have to deal with consequences of sin, your own or sin of others, but you do not have to be destroyed by it if you are willing to follow his instructions. This is a true story. I think it typifies so many people's attitude. Ben Wofford caught a bass worth $21,000 at the Texas Bass Championship Tournament in Conroe. His 7.64-pound fish was the fourth largest fish in the tournament, but it was deemed not good, not qualified. Oh, it wasn't the fish, it was Ben that didn't qualify. The fish was fine, but Ben wasn't. Rule number 6 clearly stated that the contestants must wear the official tournament hat that they were issued at check-in. Ben opted instead to wear his lucky cap and left the tournament cap in his partner's truck. And because of Ben's one small error, he was denied the prize money. He lost out on $21,786. And I would guess some of us think, that's not fair. He caught the fish. The rule is stupid. He should win the prize money. But you see, it was his choice. He knew the rule, and he chose not to follow it. Folks, the Bible is not a book of rules, but it is a book that tells us how to live our lives. The Bible is clear. Deliberate, on purpose, sin separates you and me from God. A person cannot continually sin and be right with God. It's equally clear the claims we might make and the good works we might do and the lucky cap we might wear does nothing to make us right. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiveness of sin and the claim be given a new life by the Word. See, I know there are those struggling with some of the very same things these people John was writing to were struggling with. And while I can't say as John did, I've heard Jesus with my ears and I've seen Jesus with my eyes and I've touched Jesus with my hand, I can say, I know Jesus and I've been forgiven by him. And by him, the sin within, the sin nature has been cleansed. And he really is the answer to what you are longing for in your life. And for some of you, it might be standing at the bottom of a steep staircase. And you're arguing with yourself if it's worth trying to go up those steps. On one hand, you say, yes, you really need what the Scripture promises. But on the other hand, you're thinking, no, that I don't know if it's real. It won't happen for me. Well, I'm here to tell you, it's real. And it's time to throw the crutch up the stairs and take the step of faith and find what you've been looking for spiritually. It's time to quit doing the spiritual your own way. It's time to quit trying to convince yourself you can be a Christian and continually sin. It's time to quit telling yourself, well, that's just the way I am and always have been and always will be. Let me tell you, if by the blood of Jesus, John, one of the bombastic, changed into the one that wrote this letter, you can be changed. And if God could change self-centered, he might say it's someone else's fault, he can change you. But John says you need to confess sin. You need to walk in the light as he is in the light. I'm just wondering if you need this morning to take John's instruction. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Or Jesus, I need you to purify me from all sin. Or Jesus, I just need a new life. I'm going to take this instruction. Take the first step to a new life and a new marriage and a new relationship, a new attitude. I'm going to begin to construct a life in a new way, your way. Are you willing to say, I'm all yours. I'm all in. I will follow you. Everything I am, I surrender to you. I just want to walk in the light as you are in the light. Bow your heads with me. John's letter. He starts off with some basic things. But it's really crucial that we start here. We thank you so much that you are faithful and just and true. And I ask, Lord, that if anyone needs to take that step, throw the crutch up the stairs and say, I'm all in, Jesus. I'm going to follow your instructions about how to live a life. That this would be the day they would say, I surrender everything I am to you. I give it all to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stand together.